Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to be looking particularly at verse 3 this morning, and we are going to read the first 3 verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we will stop there. And particularly, the last part of verse 3, having made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In these series of studies, we have been considering the subject, the glory and supremacy of Christ. And for us to appreciate the writer's purpose in setting forth the glory and supremacy of Christ in this chapter, and indeed the entire epistle to the Hebrews, it's important that we keep in mind the historical context of the epistle. The writer was addressing some Jewish Christians who, in the face of relentless persecution, were on the verge of defecting from the faith. They were on the verge of turning from Jesus Christ as the divine Redeemer, as the one true Lord and Savior. Persecuted largely by their fellow Jews, they were tempted to turn back to the Old Testament Levitical system of worship, of rituals, of sacrifices. And they were doing this as a way of finding salvation from sin. And rather than looking to Christ, they were looking to heavenly intermediaries. They were looking to angels. It seems they were looking to angelic beings, based on what we're going to see in this chapter. Rather than reposing faith in the finished, perfect, redeeming work of Christ, they were placing great stock in animal sacrifices, in the law. And the truth is, beloved, things are no different in our time. For many today, instead of focusing attention on Christ, on the Lord Jesus Christ, many, instead of looking to Christ, look to their pastors, their priests, some look to the Pope as their final authority, as their source of assurance, of hope, and of salvation. In a more subtle but still dangerous way, even us as Bible-believing Christians can be chargeable with shifting attention away from Christ. For example, when we're more riveted on the preacher than on Christ, the living Word. We focus on the preacher of the Word of God rather than Christ, the living Word. When our loyalty is given more to a leader than to the Lord Himself. Hebrews chapter 1 then summons every believer who has lost focus on Christ to reconsider the truth as to who Jesus really is. And in a word, the thrust of this chapter is that Jesus Christ is the divine, exalted, redeeming Lord of heaven and of earth. This was the message the original readers heard as they read this epistle, and this is precisely the message that you and I need to hear again and again in our time. I don't know about you, but my observation sometimes listening, talking to different Christians, one gets the impression that passages like these do not hold carry great premium. Passages like these often appear in the abstract, and it seems to me that the church today, and when we talk about the church, we're not talking about here at Lafayette, but the church at large, focuses very little on the glory and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you listen to popular Christian radio and watch popular Christian television, you get the impression that the emphasis is more on the sentimental and the emotional rather than on the truths concerning the glory and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Much of what is being taught, much of what is being heard on our airwaves has to do with personal success, personal happiness, self-advance, and so on and so forth. And we want to make much of Christ. And so by way of summary, we have so far seen from this chapter that Jesus Christ, our Lord, the writer to the Hebrews, lists seven things about the supremacy, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have so far considered five. So far we have seen verses 1 and 2, that is the pinnacle of divine revelation. The B part of verse 2, he is the proprietor of all things. He is the producer of all things were created by him, verse 2c. He is the power behind all things because he sustains all things by the word of his power. And last time we were in this chapter, we saw in verse 3 that he is the perfection of deity. He is the express image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of God. He is the radiance of God's glory. And we come this morning to the sixth thing, underscoring the glory, underscoring the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's right here in verse 3, and it is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the procurer of redemption. He is the procurer of redemption. That is to say, he is the one who accomplished it. He achieves for us redemption from sin and all of its ravages. The word of God says in verse 3d, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What powerful words, what profound words. After having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now pause here for a moment, and if we take this verse in tandem with what went before, the first three verses, Jesus Christ, we see there, Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, the one who stands as the expression of God's glory, was the very one who created all things. And the clear message we have here in our text is that our Creator became our Savior and our Redeemer. Here we're reminded of the words of that wonderful song, Down from His Glory, Ever Living Story. My God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. Born in a manger to his own a stranger, a man of sorrows, fear, and agony. The chorus goes, oh, how I love him. Oh, how I adore him. My breath, my sunshine, my all in all. The great Creator became my Savior, and all God's fullness dwells in him. Think of that for a moment. The great Creator God, the divine Creator, the Lord Jesus, stepped down from the portals of glory and became our Savior, our Redeemer. But back to our text, we read, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, throughout Scripture, we find that the redeeming work of Christ is spoken of in various ways. It is spoken of, for example, as a work of reconciliation. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, the Lord Jesus. It's spoken of as salvation, that is to say, deliverance from sin's power, from sin's penalty. And yes, thanks be to God, one of these days we're going to be saved, delivered from the very presence of sin. The redeeming work of Christ is characterized as a work of propitiation, that is to say, he made satisfaction wherein he appeased the wrath of God that hovered over us. He satisfied the justice, the wrath of God. That is what is meant by propitiation. He, the Apostle John tells us, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the old world. And here in our text, the redemptive work of Christ is referred to as a work of purification. It is a work of purification. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. And from these words, we could summarize redemptive work as follows. First of all, these words suggest that the redemptive work of Christ was purifying in its effect. It was purifying, it is in its effect, it issued in the purification, in the purging of our sins. We were cleansed from our sins by the redeeming work of Christ. He purged us from our sins, and clearly suggested by these words is that sin is defiling and contaminating. Our sins, my friends, rendered us odious to God. We were unclean in the sight of God. We were foul and filthy in the sight of God. It made us unfit for the presence of God. In fact, the Word of God likens the heinousness of sin, sin of a disease, it likens it to leprosy, the most foul, loathsome, fearsome disease, leprosy. And this great malady of sin, our text tells us, was taken care of by none other but the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some manuscripts which qualify this work of Christ, this work, this purifying work of Christ, with the words, by himself. Many of our versions do not have it. The King James Version has it. Our present version does not have it. Our previous version does not have it. But here's the point. Even if it's not part of the original text, yet that truth is reinforced elsewhere in the book of Hebrews and throughout the New Testament. The truth that without any aid, without any kind of assistance, he solely and single-handedly paid the price of our sins. We read in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 26, for example, once in the end of the world, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The work of Christ was a work that was undertaken single-handedly. It was undertaken solely apart from man's help. The Son of God loved me, Paul says, and gave himself for me. We see that in Galatians 2 and verse 20. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. He gave himself a ransom for all. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 6. In Galatians 1 verse 4. Christ gave himself for our sins. And the point of all these scriptures is this, that in his own blessed and glorious person, Christ did for us what we could not have done for ourselves. He effected our purification by himself, which among other things means this, that we did absolutely nothing with regard to that work, that accomplishment. No, we aren't purified by penance, we aren't purified by religious rites and ceremonies, we aren't purified by baptism, by communion or church membership. No, we aren't purified by our acts of self-denial. We aren't purified by our many prayers, by our efforts at being good. No, for all our self-induced righteousnesses, the Word of God teaches, are as filthy rags in his sight. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. And the truth, my friends, is this. Many people, there are people in our world today who would want to add a little something to what Jesus did because it makes them feel good. It makes them feel secure. But the truth is, my friends, outside of Christ himself, apart from Christ himself, there is no purification from the defilement of sin. Oh, my friends, listen, you could be very sincere, you could be very dutiful, you could be very religious in your ways, you could pray every day, you could keep the Ten Commandments, or at least so you imagine. All of these things would never cleanse you of the defilement of sin. Here the songwriter, could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And you asked the question this morning, why was it necessary? Why was it an absolute necessity that Christ himself had to be the one to make purification for sins? And the answer is very, very simple. The answer is this, my friend. You see the enormity of our sins, the magnitude of its defiling, contaminating power required the most powerful cleansing agent there is. And entirely dirty and defiled and filthy and polluted as we are in and of ourselves, we had no power, we had no ability, we had no resource to produce this cleanser. But thanks be to God, this cleanser, this cleaning agent, my friend, was found in nothing but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the mighty, all-powerful Savior, Jesus Christ, had the power to effect our cleansing, to effect our purging, our purification from sin. Why? We only have to go all the way back to all the glory and glorious descriptions that were given him in the first three verses to realize that only he could have done such a work by himself. You think of what the writer says, how that he is, in essence, God. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. He is the Almighty God. And the truth is this, that only God could satisfy God with the requisite sacrifice to cleanse us of our defilements. And you know who that was? It was God the Son in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Indeed, by virtue of his divine power, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That is why we read in Titus chapter 2 verse 14 how that he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And we are to think about that. You and I this morning, if at all we are saved, the Word of God tells us that in his redeeming work, Christ took care of our greatest malady, our greatest problem, the problem of sin, and he did not just cover it, he did not merely cover it, he cleansed it, he purged it, he washed it all away. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he himself bore sins in his body on the tree. Revelation 1 verse 6, he loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. Some versions have it, he loved us and washed us from our sins by his blood. So according to our text, we see first of all the redeeming work of Christ was purifying in its effect. It effected purging, it effected cleansing from the defilement of sin. But second, according to our text, the redeeming work of Christ was permanent in its effectiveness. The redeeming work of Christ was permanent in its effectiveness. Let's talk about that a little bit. First of all, as regards the completion of the work. The completion of Christ's redemptive work is set forth in here in the A part. In verse 3, it says, after making purification for sins. And we need to note here that the form of the verb translated making is in what is called the aorist tense. It's a simple past tense. It points, it highlights the historical reality of that event. It suggests that it was an event that took place once for all, never to be repeated. It's a work that's done. And the fact that it was a finished work, that it was a once and for all accomplishment, is made clear by the fact that having made purification for sins, our Lord Jesus Christ, watch what the text says, he sat down. He sat down. Now, that is of tremendous significance because under the Old Testament economy, the priests who offered sacrifices on behalf of the people, they did not do that at all. Nowhere in the Old Testament you find a priest sitting. In fact, the only time you find a priest sitting in the Old Testament, it was not God. And that priest ended up in a tragic situation. He ended up with a broken neck. The priests of the Old Testament had no time to sit. Why was that so? They were so busy standing daily, ministering, offering up sacrifice of the people. Why? Because people sinned every day. They sinned by the minute. They sinned by the hour. And one thing, as we said, that was common to all of those priests, according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11, here's what the Word of God says. Those priests stood daily offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. This explains why the one piece of furniture you'll never find, you could not find in the tabernacle, was a chair. There's no need for a chair. Why? The priests didn't need it because they were always standing, always offering up sacrifices. But then here's the wonder of the gospel. Enters our Lord Jesus. Came our Lord Jesus. He came as not just a priest, but he came as a high priest. And he came not just as a high priest. He came as our great high priest, our great high priest. And in sacrificing himself, he did not use animal sacrifices. He sacrificed himself. He himself was that lamb. John chapter 1 verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in sacrificing himself, in offering up himself, there as the Lamb of God, he himself being the great high priest, the Word of God tells us that he effectively, conclusively, and perfectly dealt with the problem of sin. So much so, he sat down. Glory be to God. I tell you this, if we think of that, you see, let me tell you, if we think on that hard enough, you know what that does, my friend? We cannot but praise and rejoice in our great salvation. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10 verses 12 and 14. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Having sat down upon the completion of his redemptive work, this tells us, my friends, that unlike the work of those earthly high priests back then in the Old Testament, his was not a work that covered the defilement of sin. Rather, his was a work that effectively, completely, perfectly cleansed us of all sins. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 27, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The glory and supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ then is set forth, beloved, in the fact that he is the procurer of human redemption. He is the one who accomplished for us eternal salvation. And as we have seen, his redeeming work was permanent in its effectiveness. First of all, as seen in the completion of his work, he sat down, having made purification for sins. But there is something else in the text that suggests the glory and supremacy of Christ as a glorious high priest whose work is completed. And it is this, the redeeming work of Christ was permanent in its effectiveness as demonstrated by the coronation of the Redeemer. The coronation or the crowning, the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because look again at the B part of verse 3. Having made purification for sins, he sat down. He did not just sit down, but he tells us precisely where he sat. He sat at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, in the biblical worldview, the right hand signifies what? It signifies authority. It signifies power. It signifies privilege. It signifies honor. You see, you can see that, for example, in 1 Samuel 20:25, 1 Kings 2:19, Matthew 20:21. You remember there was a time when the disciples came to Jesus. They said, "We want you to do something for us." And Jesus said, "What is it?" He said, "We want for you to grant that one of us may sit on your right, the other on your left in your kingdom." The right hand was a symbol of authority, of privilege, and of power. Now, we mentioned a while ago, you remember, that in the tabernacle of the Old Testament, there was no piece of furniture such as a chair. There was no chair. There was no chair in that tabernacle. And yet, the only seat that was found in the tabernacle, after all, was the mercy seat. The mercy seat, that lid of gold which covered the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat, as you know, symbolized what? It symbolized the throne of God. Now, keep in mind this, and watch this very carefully. The only seat, there was no chair for the priest. The only seat that was found in the tabernacle was the mercy seat, which symbolized the throne of God. And no earthly priest dare touch it, let alone sit on it. That priest would be dead. He would be dead. And the interesting thing we also need to bear in mind is this. We need to ask the question, where was the mercy seat and its covering located? Where was the ark and the mercy seat located? It was located where? In a place called the Holy of Holies. Or what is referred to as the most holy place. Now go back to Old Testament times. The priest, you see, remember now, the priest only went into the Holy of Holies. How often? Once per year. He was not admitted, not even the high priest himself had the authority to enter the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. And once per year, he had to go in with the blood of animal sacrifices. What was he to do with the blood? He was to sprinkle it. He was not to touch the mercy seat. He was to take that blood and sprinkle it toward the mercy seat. But beloved, here's a glorious truth. Here's a wonderful truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And it is this, that after our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, the divine Redeemer, came and offered up one sacrifice, not the sacrifice of blood, of bulls, or of any kind of animal, but by the sacrifice of himself, after he offered up himself once for all, what did he do? He took his seat on the throne at the right hand of God. Let me say this, my friend. You see, because our Lord Jesus is seated today at the right hand of God, the throne of God has become for us today a mercy seat. And that is why the writer can tell us this, that we are to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our Lord Jesus Christ, his work of redemption is completed. God the Father is satisfied. And in token of the fact that his work has been certified, has been authenticated, as done, as perfect, as complete, he takes his seat at the right hand of God, the place of honor, the place of majesty, the place of exaltation. What a wonderful, powerful Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. His was the unique honor of sitting at the place of honor. He sat down at the right hand of God. My friends, what a wonderful, blessed truth of the gospel we find here. The truth that in Jesus Christ, our salvation is a finished work. Our salvation is a perfect work. Our salvation, God Almighty, God the Father, is satisfied in what his Son has done This is why we go back to his words on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished." What was Jesus saying there? He was saying this, that the plan of redemption has reached its consummation, has reached its fulfillment, away with animal sacrifices, away with the Old Testament priesthood. I, the great high priest, have fulfilled the demands of the law, have satisfied the wrath, the justice of God. The way to God is now open. Come freely, come boldly, come and be saved. Here's a question this morning. Are you saved? Have you come to that throne? Have you bowed to this King and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, we need to hear this truth in our time, my friends, reiterated, especially in our time. This truth bears repeating because so many today are of the notion that they have to add a little something to the work of Jesus, as we said earlier, some work of merit that they have to add to what Christ has done, as though what Jesus did was not good enough. You need to come this morning, my friends. If you are not saved, and you need to say, "Yes, Lord, I take and I receive of your perfect finished work for my sins." Let me tell you what follows from this great truth this morning, the glory and supremacy of Christ in procuring our redemption. Let me say this, here is the truth, apart from Christ, and this is basic, we have said this before, there's nothing, absolutely nothing that we can bring before God for our salvation. There are people, my friends, who would want to add baptism, who would want to add church membership. There are people who would want to add all kinds of rituals. Let me say this, none of these things will avail. It is Christ and Christ alone who must save. You know, there are people who are looking that, "Yes, I don't know if I'm saved in this time. In fact, I'm not even interested in being saved at this time. Or even if I'm not sure I'm saved at this time, but I'm trying, at least when I die, I'll go to this place called purgatory." Oh, my friends, listen, by virtue of the completed redemptive work of Christ, it follows that this doctrine, this notion, is a gross insult to God. It is nothing but a defacing of his glory and of his finished work. Let me say this, Christ made purification for sins, period, full stop. End of story. The work is done, and he's asking you to come and accept. I like what Isaiah chapter 53 says. You know, there are people in heart, in mind, in conscience, they are troubled this morning. They say, "You know, I am not really sure. Yes, this thing is too simple. How can believing on Christ save me? How can looking to a crucified Christ save me? I have to be doing this, I have to be doing that." This, they are troubled, they are worried. Let me tell you this. Remember this in Isaiah 53. What does the prophet say there? The prophet says there this, that he, referring to God the Father, shall see of the travail of his soul. Whose soul? The soul of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And what will be the reaction of the Father? He shall be satisfied. I tell you this, if God is satisfied, then you need to come. You need to be satisfied in him. You need to be satisfied in him. Hebrews 10 verses 1 and 4, we are told that the law, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who are who draw near, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Christ then, in the words of one writer, is God's unrepeatable sacrificial provision for the greatest problem of mankind, sin. Do you know him this morning? What a great Savior we have in him. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. After he had made purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Praise be to God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us rejoice in him. Let us rest in him as our sure, secure salvation. Amen and amen.